Let's start in verse 33. Jesus is talking to large crowds about what it means to really be a disciple. And as he's talking about them, he finishes off what he's saying by saying this: in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It isn't fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is just thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered, "This man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And whenever he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in that same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What wonderful words. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Lord God, we just want to thank you that we can come to your word. And Father, I pray that you would not help us just to settle back to listen to your word, Father, but I pray that you would just come and fire us up from listening to your word. Father, by your spirit, Father, speak into the depths of our hearts. Father, by your spirit, encourage us and send us out. Father, we pray, just open our eyes and help us to see wonderful things out of your word now, we pray, and work and move within us through them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been involved in something that you didn't realize would have huge consequences. There's a guy called Percy Spencer, who you will not have heard about, and he was working with radar just after the war. And as he was working with these radar emitters, he suddenly discovered that he had a burning sensation rather around the midriff as he was working with this radar equipment. And so he was a bit shocked by this, and obviously stepped back. And as he stepped back and was just kind of, in a sense, inspecting himself to make sure there was no damage done, he reached into his pocket and he discovered that his chocolate bar that he'd have in his pocket, well, you know that chocolate bars in your pocket melt, don't they? But this was actually in a jacket pocket. It shouldn't have melted. This chocolate bar was actually cooking. In fact, it was cooking from the inside out. Percy Spencer, at that moment, discovered that microwaves are good for cooking. So when you cook your dinner on the microwave, or you go to an expensive restaurant and you unexpectedly hear the ping of a microwave in the background, you can thank Percy Spencer for that. Yeah, that's something which he was unexpected, but major consequences. I don't know whether there's anything like that in your own life. There's not many things that you can be involved in have major consequences. I do remember I used to do training in various areas of computing for a number of industrial companies. One of the companies I used to train for was European Space Agency. Flew out to Germany, and you know, you'd have a classroom full of people, and you'd do your training sessions with them. Anyway, it was some years after I had trained them, and I got a phone call from a guy who called Simon, who had organised all these training sessions, and he said, "Watch the news tonight. This is to do with you." And on the news tonight, there was a huge new Ariane space rocket, heavy lift rocket, which was blasting off for the first time. I watched this thing and it took off, and you kind of think, yeah, that's interesting. Is European Space Agency big deal? So he then emailed me and said, "The guys that you trained, they wrote the control system for that rocket." And you're kind of thinking, whoa, that's pretty cool. Not many people can do that. The consequences of what you do are much bigger than you expect. We're on the edge of Mission Week, and there's a camp coming up, and there's Easter outreach too. And you know, the big question is, what is God going to do at this time? What is God going to do? I hope you're excited for what God will do at this time. I remember coming up to the last time we did a mission, and you know, it's the first time that one had been done here for so many years. And you know, God lays it upon your heart. You project the idea out to people, and you gather everybody together, and the tent is up there as we had last time, and everything's going on, and feeling this kind of absolute moment of dread, because you knew that this was all your fault potentially, you know, and people are going to look around at you and go, well, that didn't work, did it? And so the real sense of just total and utter dependence upon God. And I hope actually we're thinking of that like that at the moment, because we are utterly and totally dependent upon God. Just because there's more of us or we're bigger or anything else does not mean that we can do it ourselves. It's all to do with Him. But what is God going to do? There are huge consequences. And that little leaflet that you have been handing out round the doors and to your friends and so on, it's only a little thing, isn't it, to put something like that through the door. But what is the consequence of doing that potentially? The potential consequence is that someone comes along and hears the gospel and comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ and is moved from darkness to light. Goes from eternal damnation, eternal lostness, to eternal glory. It's not just the consequences for the here and now, is it? It's the consequences for eternity. Huge consequences, massive consequences. In fact, it makes my little European Space Agency rocket kind of dwindle into nothingness, doesn't it? Because this is eternal. This is eternal. And that little thing that you've done, just asking a friend or a neighbor, encouraging a family to come along, whatever it might be, has eternal consequences. But not just eternal consequences, there's also huge celebration. We read in here that there is more joy in heaven. Thank you, Phil. I don't know if you'd read ahead into the passage or this is just, you know, a God thing. But there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 who are already here. And so when someone comes to the Lord, there is this huge rejoicing in heaven. Now, the Formula One, if you're into Formula One, happens later on tonight, or at least the highlights are on TV later on tonight. At the end of the Formula One, when the person wins, there's this kind of big celebration at the end, and they open the bottle of champagne, everybody bounces up and down, and then they go on to the next race, and kind of it's all over and done with. And the celebration is so momentary, but this is celebration on a cosmic scale. This is God's celebration with the angels in heaven celebrate over one sinner who repents. It is incredible. But what I want you to know is that we can miss out on this. We can miss out on this. I'm sure those of you who have had teenagers or about to have teenagers will soon become aware of this. Have you ever tried taking a teenager out to somewhere and they don't want to go? Most of us have been there, haven't we? You know, and they start out grumpy. You go there, you know that actually they are really enjoying themselves, or they could really enjoy themselves. In fact, it's not half as bad as they thought it was going to be, unless it is to see the long last aunt, in which case they've got every excuse to be grumpy. But you know what I mean? You know, you take them off to a theme park, and you know that they actually could be really enjoying themselves, but they are determined not to enjoy themselves. They're determined not to get involved. They're determined not to take part. And so they go into the day grumpy. They go through the day grumpy. They go home grumpy. And surprise, surprise, they said, well, I didn't enjoy that. And you're kind of going, duh, you didn't engage in that at all. You didn't want to enjoy it at all. You decided you would not get involved. And you see, our attitudes can have consequences, can't they, as well, you know? And we're told that when we go out and we spread the gospel and God works, that there's huge rejoicing in heaven. And yet, it can be the same for us. We can go out and we can kind of be those kind of grumpy teenagers in our attitudes, can't we, towards God's work. Oh, it's actually pretty scary, Lord. Actually, I really don't want to do it. It's hugely inconvenient. It's an Easter week, and it's the first week of the holidays, and I don't want to do that. And we miss out on the rejoicing. We miss out on the consequences of everything that God is going to do. And so it's not just unwilling teenagers or grumpy teenagers. We can be unwilling adults and grumpy adults too. And this passage really is about those who missed out. Those who missed out on the need, those who missed out on the opportunity, but more than that, those who missed out on the thrill of all that God was doing, those who missed out on the celebration. So there are actually three parables here. There's one parable I didn't read, because I reckon you know it pretty well, which is the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. Or it should be actually called the parable of the grumpy son, I guess. It might be the one who was left behind, because that's what it's really about. There's three parables, and all of these three parables are in response to what Jesus had seen among the Pharisees, those who were around him, which was also in response to Jesus' challenge to his disciples. He said, if you're going to follow me, how are you going to follow me? Actually, it's got to be all in for Jesus. And actually, you had these Pharisees who decided that they weren't on the same wavelength as Jesus at all, and so they missed out. And you see, they didn't see the need. They didn't see what God was doing. They didn't see what God could do, and so they missed out. And so the big challenge I want you to get tonight from what I'm going to say is see the need. But more than that, see what God wants to do. And actually get engaged so that we too can be those who are celebrating with our Father and the whole of heaven when we see what God will do in the days ahead. So I want to start off, there's five things I want to say. I want to start off by saying it's all about our hearts, really. It's all about our hearts. So in chapter 14 and verse 34, you see that he started there. These first verses are really important because it tells us what these parables were actually all about. You know, we tend to come in, don't we, almost like Sunday school kids. You know, in Sunday school, you're taught a parable and you're not taught about why it's there or anything. So you don't get the context. And the context is absolutely key. What is it actually all about? And so here we are in chapter 15 and verse 2. Now it says, verse 1 rather, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. It starts with those words, but the Pharisees. You know, and that's a kind of wonderful thing, you know, but the Pharisees. You kind of, you know what's going to come next. But the Pharisees are sitting in a corner having a good grump about Jesus. You know, but the Pharisees have got totally the wrong attitude. But the Pharisees are, and what we tend to do in our minds when we see the Pharisees in the Bible is when we come across them, we kind of look at them and we kind of go, well, thank goodness I'm not like them. Which is actually very ironic because Jesus told a parable about a Pharisee and a publican, and the Pharisee was standing up there looking down on this sinner and saying, well, thank goodness I'm not like him. And so, and you see that poor sinner, all he was doing was confessing to the Lord, and the Pharisee thought he was wonderful. But we tend to come, don't we, to scriptures with the same kind of attitude, but not towards the sinners, but towards the Pharisees. Thank goodness I'm not like one of those. But the whole point that Jesus is talking about here from the context is Jesus is talking about what is it to be like to be a disciple? What's it like to be a disciple? And the cost of being a disciple, well, if you look in verse 34, it says, well, rather in verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 34, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? What is Jesus saying it is like to be a disciple? Well, it's simply this, that a disciple of Jesus is absolutely all in for Jesus. I'm 100% for Jesus. You know, if a salt loses its saltiness, in other words, if you're not 100% salty, then what use is it? We'll chuck it out. It's no use to us at all. And saying, no, I want you to be 100%. It's all about being like me. It's all about following me, having the same passions as me. It's all about being transformed to be like Jesus. That's what the purpose of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ is, coming into relationship with him, being transformed into his likeness, and one day going to be with him in glory and living with him forever, being the kind of people that he created us to actually be. You see, it's been about all for Jesus. And these Pharisees, you see, this is the contrast. We're standing there, but the Pharisees were saying, well, this guy eats with tax collectors and sinners. In other words, they did not have the heart attitude that Jesus had. They were not the same as Jesus. There was something wrong with them. It was not the same as Jesus. And so he says, look, if a salt loses its saltiness, it's no use. And so he says, you've lost your heart. You haven't got the same heart as Jesus. You haven't got the same desire of Jesus. What are you here for? You've got it all wrong. Now, what was the heart of the Pharisees? The heart of the Pharisees is seen very, very simply there, isn't it? If we look in verse 1 of chapter 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, this is you know, I guess we can read this and it's fairly bland and kind of two-dimensional. I want to try and make it three-dimensional. Look, the Pharisees were the very ones who were meant to be there to bring the gospel to tax collectors and sinners. That was their purpose. They were there as religious leaders to go and to take God's word out, to teach people. And even if it was folk coming into the temple, they would be in the outer court of the temple, the sinner's court, as they call it in the temple, and they would meet with these people. And the whole idea of that big outer court of the temple is there would be these teachers of the law, and they would meet with these people, and they would teach them God's law, and they'd introduce them to God. They were there for the tax collectors and for the sinners. And so the Pharisee's attitude was a bit like a bin man who really doesn't quite like having anything to do with rubbish. You know, he's useless as a bin man. You know, or a skier who's got a phobia for snow. It's no good at all. There's no point in being a skier. Or a rugby player who doesn't really like getting dirty. There's no point being a rugby player if you're like that. That's the whole idea, you know. And this is the irony. It's more than irony. This is a tragedy of the situation. You see, there are eternal realities here. There were people here who desperately need to hear the gospel. There were people here who desperately need to be pointed to God. And then there were those folk, these Pharisees, who were there and their job was to bring them God's word, but they were so busy looking down their nose at these tax collectors and sinners that they could not be bothered bringing them God's word. This wasn't just about personal preferences. You know, I don't like those kind of people. What they had not seen is the eternal realities of the gospel. What were they doing? They were condemning these men to a lost eternity. That's what they were doing. Another big call of these passages is simply this: don't be like them. Don't be like them. You're not a disciple. You're truly not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're like them, because Jesus looked upon the crowd and had compassion on the crowds. He looked on those Pharisees and those publicans and those tax collectors, and he could see the sin. And he saw that they desperately needed the salvation that the Lord Jesus himself would bring. And so he came alongside them. And look, I want you to notice in these parables, all three parables are about something valuable that's been lost. Okay, there's the sheep. It's only one in 100, but it's valuable and it's lost. There's the coin, it's only one in 10, but it's valuable and it's lost. There's the prodigal son, it's one in 2. Valuable and it's lost. And it has deep impact on the heart of the owner, the shepherd, the woman who lost the coin, and the father of the prodigal son. Deep impact. Look, actually, if you were to look at these passages, and I'm not going to go into the reasons why I say this, but I can do afterwards. But if you look at these three parables, you actually see the triune God in these three parables. You have the shepherd who has sheep. Who's the good shepherd of the sheep? Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Okay, you have the woman in the Bible. The woman is a picture of the church. And you see it right through to Revelation, a picture of a church, the bride of Christ. And she's lost the coin and she goes out. Who is it who works in us salvation? It's God's Spirit. And then the prodigal son, you've got the... There's only one left, you've got the Father. Okay? So what is it saying? It's saying the heart of our triune God is for those who are lost. Do you get the seriousness of it? The heart of our triune God is for those who are lost. And the big question is, have you got that heart? Have you got that heart? Or are we just like the Pharisees who say he's with tax collectors and sinners? Where's our heart? Where's our heart? So I was round Glastonbury on Friday delivering some of these. By the way, just to remind you, we've got packs there that need to be delivered. Please, if you can take one, take you about an hour and get them round the houses. I think Amy will excuse you given your current state of pregnancy. Do pray for Amy, because I know she's due in a week's time, 2 weeks' time, okay? So very, very soon now. But I was going around Glastonbury and I was giving out these cards, and you know, I was doing the posh area of Glastonbury. I won't tell you what I think of the posh area of Glastonbury. I was doing the posh area of Glastonbury. I'd also was doing some of the less posh areas of Glastonbury just before. And you kind of go around the less posh areas of Glastonbury. You get kind of what you expect in the sense that, you know, the first house has got a Buddha in it, the next house has got a kind of spiritualist thing, and the next house has got a New Age thing, you know, and you kind of go around and you think, well, fair enough. And then you go to the posh part, and this is just showing my absolute snobbishness. And yeah, I was kind of thinking, well, this will be different, won't it? And then as I went along this street of kind of very expensive houses, in the cars parked there, there was kind of little Buddha figures. And in another car, there was a Hare Krishna sticker. And every other house, there was some kind of spiritualist meeting or New Age thing or something else in there. I was kind of doing my kind of, say, really snobbish, but if these people are educated, they wouldn't believe that kind of stuff. Only to be totally dissuaded of that viewpoint. And, you know, as I was going around there, well, I did feel very like kind of Paul in Athens, you know, where he looks around and says, you know, you worship many gods, and there's even a statue to the unknown god, and you're totally in confusion here, absolutely in confusion. But look, all we see in Glastonbury is actually what's on the hearts of every single person in this country who does not know the Lord. It's just that it's not so on display. That they are lost and without a savior. And they're searching around after all sorts of things and have their own little idols, but what they desperately need is the Lord. You know, as I was going around, I my heart actually ached, and I stopped and I prayed for this place because there are people who are desperately lost. What is God's heart for this place? What is God's heart for Glastonbury? What's God's heart for Street? What's God's heart for Mid-Somerset? God's heart is for those who are lost. Oh, do you have a heart for the lost? Do you have a heart for the lost? That's what he wants. And so we see God's heart, our hearts, which are hard, but next we see God's love. And you see, this is where he brings them up. Have you seen how the parables, each of them start? In each one of these parables, the person already has it with them. So the shepherd already has the sheep, who then is lost. The woman already has the coin, which then is lost. The father already has his son, who then becomes the prodigal son. And actually, lots of people, when you take these parables in isolation, they say, well, what is this parable about? Trying to work out what it's about. And given that the son is already with the father, therefore the prodigal son must be about somebody who's backslidden and he's gone away and he's come back to the Lord, and God's still there waiting for him to come back to him. And we often hear it talked about in that kind of way. But actually, it's not what it's talking about at all. Because you see, the whole point is that when you read down these earlier parables, it gets to the end and it says there was rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. What are each of these parables about? They're about somebody who was never with the Lord and yet repents. So why do we have this picture of them being with the Lord to start off with? Why are they there? Well, for this very simple reason, and we need to understand this, this is really important. It's a very big message in these three parables. It's simply this, that God has already set his love upon each one of those who are going to be his. God has already set his love upon them. We know this from Scripture. We've been chosen. We've been known since the dawn of time. Psalm 139, 16 says this, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to pass. So we know that God knows all about us from before the dawn of time, before creation even started. But more than that, he tells us that we were chosen before the dawn of time. Ephesians 1:4 says this, for he chose us in him before the creation of the worlds. So I want you to get this, because this is so important. When God, when we look upon our neighbors, upon our friends, and upon those around us, and we look upon them, and you know, we can sometimes think of them kind of with a target mentality. You know, maybe we'll go and get them for the Lord, or maybe we're afraid and we won't ever talk to them about the Lord. But whatever it is, we are not looking upon them in the way that God looks. How does God look upon them? He knows those who are his. He knows them already. So the ones in your family who you're praying for, your neighbor who you've been praying for and speaking about the mission or about the Lord, for each one of those who are his, he already loves them. But you see, they're far from him. They're lost. God's heart of love is already there towards them. And you know, this is amazing. God's love is so unconditional, isn't it? Deuteronomy tells us this. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you or chose you. for you're the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you. Why does he set his love upon a person? Because he does. Because he does. He loves them. He loves them. Now you see, as we watch people passing by in the street, as we look at families and friends and neighbors, at your children and grandchildren, your parents, I want you to know this, that God, if they're his or will be his, has set his love upon them. In fact, God says he doesn't want anyone to perish. Not one. He would desire to bring all men to himself. And you see, this is God's search of love. And the amazing thing about it is he has included us in this task. You remember when Jesus sent out the disciples in twos, and he sent them out to preach the word, and they came back, and they came back rejoicing, didn't they? Because they'd seen what God was done, because they were going out with the same passion and heart and love that the Lord had for these people. You see, they were sharing in God's love for these people. And, you know, what does God want us to do is not just have a heart like him, which is a heart for these people, but a heart of love. A heart of love. Not seeing people as targets, not seeing them as numbers to get in, not seeing as jobs to be done, not seeing as days to be ticked off. Oh, but there are people there who God loves. And he just wants to draw to himself. And, look, can we see that if we're going to rejoice in the gospel, why does God rejoice? Why does all heaven rejoice when these sinners are saved? It's because those who he loved and are lost are brought back to him. And oh, that we might see people with that same heart, that they're loved by God and they're lost. And so we look for the lost. And so, of course, the third thing is that God seeks, doesn't he? God seeks. What's the outcome of God's love? It's God seeking. And there's a huge point in each of these parables is that the fact that they were lost is the reason for such frantic activity. You know, the owner of the sheep doesn't say, well, I've got 99 more sheep. That's okay. His love is for that one sheep, not just that one sheep, but for every one of the ones that are there. But when that one is lost, you know, he's going out to find it. He's not going to let it be lost. And again, you know, I've got 9 more coins. I've lost one. No, actually, he's interested. He's going out and finding the search is on because he's lost the one who is precious. And of course you say, well, actually, if we love someone, then we'll be about searching them. I remember we used to go down to the beach once a year with the previous church, and there's quite a few stories I could tell about that. That's right. I was about to jump off into other stories. I will not do that. But we used to go down to the beach down at Studland Bay with the previous church. And there was one day we were down there, and there was obviously lots of families, large church, lots of families down there. We're kind of just in one area of the beach, and this beach is huge, isn't it? If you know Studland, it's kind of a couple of miles, 3 miles, something that long. It's a big, big beach. And suddenly there was a cry from one of the parents saying that she'd lost her son. And this kid was forever wandering off, so you kind of, you know, it wasn't a huge surprise to any one of us. But you see, did we sit there and just shrug our shoulders and go, well, oh, well, then off you go and find him? Well, of course we didn't. There was then frantic activity. We all scattered around the beach, and the whole of the party there just went with a few left to look after the rest of the kids to make sure they didn't wander up, because we were desperate to find this little chap, because actually we loved him. We had a concern about him, so there was frantic activity, so we went and looked. I wonder, have you ever thought about what the purpose for the church is in these times? Why are we here? And I know I've asked a similar question in a previous week, so you might be able to give the answer, but why are we here? Why does God just not just bring to the end of time now? Why don't you just wrap everything up and bring the judgment now? Why don't you just deal with it all? Well, of course, we know the answer, don't we? If we know our scriptures, we know the answer in Romans chapter 11. It tells us that these times are here until the full number of those who will believe are called in. That's the point of it. The point of these times is so that we can go seeking for those who are lost, so that God can call every single one who he wants to be with him. And the wonderful thing is, if you look through Revelation, is this is constant repetition of the completeness of the numbers who are there. And so, for example, in Revelation in chapter 7, you look at the it records the great multitude of people who are there, and it says that there are people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. The completeness of all those who God wanted to be there, all from all the tribes, and not just the tribes, but from the tongues, the individual tongues, and from the nations, all the people that God wanted were there. If you go, you'll see the number 144,000 appearing in Revelation, and lots of people have lots of theories about it. It's dead simple, actually. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. So it's not difficult. And Revelation, it tells us what that's all about. The 12 are the 12 tribes, and it says, and there's 12,000 of each of them. So what's it, 12 tribes? And so we've got all the tribes, and we've got 12 times 1,000. 1,000 is always used as a big number. So in other words, it's all of those from Israel who he wants to call will be there. All of those who are his. Later on, we hear that again is another 144,000, but it's talking about all the redeemed of the Lord. What's that about? Well, it's 12 tribes, 12 apostles, and lots. Okay, in other words, all the redeemed of the Lord will be there. You see, when Jerusalem's described as coming down from heaven, it's described as having 12 doors, which are the tribes of Israel. And then it's described as having 12 foundations. It says explicitly which are. Okay, so the doors, which are the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 foundations, which are the apostles. In other words, heaven itself will contain all those who he has said will come. He knows those who are his. And God is seeking every single one of them. And so what happens in this parable? Well, the woman, she lights a lamp, doesn't she? And it's a huge picture for us. Because they say this woman is the picture of the church. And you know, his word is a light. And it's the light for our pathway, but it's the light to salvation. We shine like stars in a dark world, don't we? We're the ones who come along with God, and we go out and we seek. And just like on that beach when that child was lost, and we all went, well, we'll go and search as well. What does God want us to do? To have the heart of God, that we might go and search as well, that we might say, yes, I'll go out, I'll look, because you love them. And actually, they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I love them as well, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to search for them so that the full number will come in, because that's what you've ordained me to do. You know, and God, this is wonderful. God seeks those who are lost, and he uses us. What a privilege to be used in seeking the lost. That all who he has chosen will come. So God loves and God seeks, and fourthly, God rejoices. And this is lovely, isn't it? Verse 6. When he finds the lamb, he puts it on his shoulders, gets home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. Now, I love it because for this simple fact, who is it who initiates the rejoicing? Who is it who initiates the rejoicing? Shepherd, God initiated rejoicing. You know, this is brilliant because, you know, so often even with our right biblical mindset on, we can still think of God kind of aloof, sat on his throne, kind of vaguely disinterested in what's going on. Okay, look, I want you to get this. God throws a party. Okay, God throws the party. When people come to the Lord, God throws the party. And this is scripture. It says it three times over, so I'm not being disrespectful. God throws a party. Isn't that wonderful? God rejoices over one sinner who repents, and he says, come, and I want you to rejoice in me. And it's not surprising. Have you ever lost a child? Maybe you've been in a big shop, and you've lost a child. So, you know, nobody would put their hands up. We've actually left a child behind in the house and driven off without them, but that's another story entirely. But more responsible parents. I mean, even if you are very responsible, if you've got a lot of kids and you're in a big shop and they just go off every direction, and you lose a child. It is horrendous, isn't it? And you're frantic, and you're searching around, you know. And what happens when you find the child? Well, I know what happens, because you have a good go at the child for running off, okay? But from the bottom of your heart, there is huge relief, isn't there? And just joy that they're back with you, and you throw your arms around them, and you want to beat them up for running away, but you throw your arms around because you love them, so there's rejoicing. And this is it. You see, that's exactly, that wonderful thing is God is a father. What does he do when the prodigal son returns? He runs down with his arms wide open to the son. What does the woman do when she finds the coin? She said, come and rejoice with me because I've lost the coin and I found it again. I always kind of picture in my mind her burning another coin's worth of goods on the party afterwards. But, you know, she's so pleased to find the coin. Look, I want you to catch what is Jesus saying to these Pharisees? You see, it's deathly serious because they've actually got it wrong. They've got everything right and proper. They've got all the boxes to tick. They're so sure that they've got everything right in their own life. But they did not party. They were not interested in rejoicing. Why? Because they weren't on God's wavelength. They had nothing to rejoice over because they did not have the heart of God. They did not have the obedience to God, and they did not see God saved. And so they did not rejoice at salvation. But Jesus, who welcomes sinners, I love it when he meets Zebedee up the tree, and he says, "Zebedee, I'm coming to your house, and by the way, there's going to be a big party there." And you know, and that's exactly what happens. And he meets Matthew, the tax collector, goes to his house, and there's a big party there. In fact, there's an awful lot of big parties around when Jesus is around. It's just wonderful. Because he rejoices over sinners who repent. He rejoices over sinners who repent. I was watching so this is one of these typical late night things you do when you've been working the evening, but I was watching a program which was called Closest Near Misses, I think, or Most Dramatic Near Misses, or something like that. It was on the, anyway, it's one of these typical late night turn your brain off programs, you know. And there was the one of the stories on it was of a boy, a teenage boy, 17, who had decided, got to the beach, and he decided he was going to dig a hole in the beach, as you do. And anyway, he dug a hole in the beach, and the hole it was going really well. Eventually, kept going down, and until he got to about 7 feet down. Great, thought it was fantastic. So he decided that rather than just going down, he was actually then going to start going horizontal. And so he started digging from 7 feet down horizontally along. Well, you know what's going to happen next, don't you? The sand collapses. There's a huge cry. Boy's trapped in the sand. And anyway, the guy with the video camera who ran down to the sea, you came down and you saw this huge number of people. I don't know where the spades, they were kind of big, proper spades. I don't know where they all came from, but suddenly there were a load of big, proper kind of snow shovels and so on appeared. And these hundreds of people were digging away to try and find where this guy was, this teenager was under the sand. And it went through, and apparently you can be without oxygen for between about 6 to 9 minutes, and that's it, you know. So it clicked over to 10 minutes, and you could see people gradually losing hope, and then 20 minutes, and they were just saying, well, look, there's no hope now, we're digging for a body now. And it got to just before 30 minutes, and people were just distraught, and the parents were in tears. And suddenly there was a cry. They got down to somewhere some hair was, and they'd seen some hair. They pulled him out, and then there was this huge cry that he's alive. And it turned out this guy just wriggled around a bit under it as the sand was collapsing sensibly to give himself a bit of airspace, and so he was able to survive for that little bit longer in there. But you see, all around the beach, there was this sudden huge uproarious cheer as these hundreds of people who had joined in were there and they discovered this young chap alive. Oh, look, we're going out into this mission. We're going out to speak for the Lord. And we're going out so that we can rejoice with God. They're alive. They've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are saved for the whole of eternity. What a wonderful thing to be doing, that we can rejoice with our God. Do we have the heart of God which looks on sinners and loves them? Are we going out to seek and save the lost? Are we going to be rejoicing with God? And let's just to finish off, I want to say it's not just God rejoices, but the whole of heaven rejoices. Look in verse 7. I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This is amazing. You know, we've already seen that God calls the party. But who is rejoicing? We might be rejoicing. It is wonderful. I can remember, just like yesterday, Daphne coming to me at the door and saying to me, I think I need to be baptized after a service. We've been talking about salvation. I said, well, don't you need to come to know the Lord first? She said, no, I need that. So I said, can we talk somewhere? And the only place to talk was up on the balcony because it was so busy in here. We went up the balcony and so we talked, and she wept, and I prayed for her, and she opened my eyes, and she's praying the prayer along with me, and just a big beam on her face, and I couldn't help myself. You're not supposed to do these things as a pastor, really, but I kind of just threw my arms around her because she knew that she had met the living Savior. She knew that she was saved, and I was rejoicing with her, and we were both kind of laughing and giggling, and just because she's alive. But it's not just Daphne and me at that moment. You see, because Scripture says that the angels rejoice as well. And it's not just the angels, but it says the whole of heaven rejoices. Who is in heaven? Every single sinner who has ever repented is rejoicing over each sinner who comes to know the Lord. Wow. That is some rejoicing. That is some rejoicing. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen those TV programs about these call centers where someone gets a sale and they all go kind of, you know, high fives, and they ring a bell and everybody stands up and claps one another, and you just think that is so incredibly tacky. And it's so false, isn't it? It's so false. This is not false. This is not false. Because the whole of heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. You know, I don't really, well, it's not down to me what will happen over the next few days. It really isn't. But if one person comes to know the Lord, if one person comes to know the Lord, the whole of heaven rejoices. And we need to know that. And we need to go out and say, God, I'm going to go because I know that you love these people, and you've put that love in my heart, and I'm going to go and seek the lost, and I'm going to rejoice with you, and I'm going to rejoice with the whole of heaven, because the whole of heaven rejoices when one sinner comes to know the Lord. The rescue of a sinner is the greatest rescue that ever happens in the whole of human history. We're not just rescued to continue a life. We're rescued for eternal life. We're not just rescued from death. We're rescued so that we can have a new life which glorifies him. We're not just rescued to go away and live the rest of our life. We're going rescued to go away and to have that relationship with God. We're rescued to have an eternity with him. It is the ultimate rescue. And all heaven rejoices when the sinner is saved. What a privilege to be involved in that. What a privilege to be involved in that.